well.
We were singing that his eye is on the sparrow. My son-in-law, he has a very dry humor, and he always is sending me these little quips. And he sent me a picture, and the picture, there was several squares of it, and one was bird psychiatry, and another one was a little bird going to see the bird psychiatrist. And the next one, the bird is laying in a bed, and the psychiatrist said, "What's your problem?" And the bird said, "I have this feeling somebody's always watching me." As we come to the Word of God, once again, I'll remind your heart and mine about that principle that is absolutely indispensable. Total reliance on the Holy Spirit. It's God's book, and only God can reveal God. He reveals himself. The same way you know there's a sun. The sun has to reveal itself. And if it didn't shine, you wouldn't know it was there. And so, let me just start with a Bible verse. This is not on your sheet. Isaiah 49:23, just the end of that passage, it says, "Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame." And I was sort of arrested by the word hopefully, because you would expect it to be, "Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame." But he said, "Those who hopefully wait." And this morning I have a few thoughts to share about hope. And so that verse is very, very impressive. When you look in the world around you, and a lot of people, even Christians, some are living in fear, and there's so much going on in the world, you know that, and so on. And it seems hopeless to many. But for those who hopefully wait for the Lord, we know everything is redemptive. And then I want to tie it into this verse, Proverbs 21:1. "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." And we know that the Lord is sovereign, and he's in charge of governments, and but it was interesting to me that he said he will guide the king's heart the same way the channels of water find their channels. And if I understand that, that's erosion. And when the river meanders, you know, and it eats away the bank and so on, and then takes another turn. And so it's erosion and corruption. And he guides to his end the king's heart. And there's a lot of erosion, a lot of corruption. But that's how the Lord will end up with his glory. And we need to be hopeful as Christians, knowing whatever's collapsing around us, the Lord lives, he reigns, and everything's under control. So with that in mind, let's pray together. Our Father, thank you again for the indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank you for his mission to faithfully turn the eyes of our heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray for a fresh revelation of Christ. We thank you in advance that you're going to meet with us. We know, as we sang, that the things of earth grow strangely dim when our eyes are upon you. We also know the things grow strangely bright when our eyes are on you. And so we just ask you, Lord, to unveil yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, let me share with you what I'd like to look at. I want to invite you to a scripture, very famous, Romans chapter 8, if you want to look in your Bibles, we'll be there for a while, or else it's on the sheet. For many, and to me, this is one of the greatest chapters in the New Testament on the Christian's experience. Just a wonderful chapter. And there's no possibility that we're going to look at the whole chapter. But in this chapter, the Apostle Paul repeats, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, repeats an expression three times. And I want to home in on one of those. Chapter 8, verse 19 to 22, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now I said that's up to verse 22, but I neglected to give you verse 22. So let me read that, and that's the point actually. Verse 22, we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And that's a very graphic picture, creation groaning. And then Romans 8, 23 to 25. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. In hope, we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. He who hopes for what he already sees, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And so creation is groaning, and Christians are groaning. And then verse 26, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness. We do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And in that little section in Romans 8, we have a picture of creation groaning and Christians groaning and the Holy Spirit groaning. And although those groanings are vitally connected, they are all related one to another, yet they're also different. And we are not going to take the time to look at all three, but what I'd like to home in on is the groaning of creation. So that's the part that we'll look at, creation groaning in hope. They're all looking forward. All the groanings are looking forward, and they're looking forward to the same thing, to the end, to the climax of salvation, to the consummation, to the time our Lord Jesus returns. The same thing is true about the groaning of Christians and the groaning of the Holy Spirit. But let's focus on verse 19 to 22. I'm going to read it again, and once again I neglected to put in verse 22, but I'll read it anyway. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. All of you know that God is using a figure of speech when he says creation groans. It's called personification. And what that means is he's talking about creation as if it were a person. You know, a creation, a stone, a tree, a flower, it doesn't have a voice, it doesn't feel, it can't think, doesn't have emotions, and yet he pictures creation as if it were a person, as if it were talking and feeling and groaning. This isn't only true in the negative, creation groaning, but all through the scriptures, especially the prophets, sometime in the psalm, the poetic section, we have this picture of nature alive. For example, Isaiah 15:12, "You will go out with joy, be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." You see, that's poetry. And you know a tree doesn't have hands. It's not going to clap its hands. But it's God's way to get across a spiritual reality. You can't have more joy when everything around you is just singing. Psalm 98:89. "Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord. He's coming to judge the earth. He'll judge the world with righteousness, the peoples with equity." One other to illustrate the same thing is Psalm 148, beginning at verse 2. "Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all the stars of light. Praise him, highest heaven, the waters that are above the heaven. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, they were created." So you get the idea that God is using a figure of speech. In this case, they're not clapping their hands and singing and rejoicing and dancing, but it's creation groaning. The Holy Spirit puts the spotlight on creation as if it were a pregnant woman in labor pains, waiting to bring forth something. What is the baby that groaning creation is ready to bring forth? Again, 18 and 19, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory." By the way, when you talk about that and you say, we're going through troubles, but when we get to heaven, we'll forget it. You're comparing it. Don't compare it. It's not worthy to be compared. It's contrasted. It's not compared anyway. "With the glory to be revealed in us." Now here it is. Verse 19. "The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Creation is in labor pains, waiting eagerly for your redemption to be finished and for my redemption to be finished. It's waiting for the consummation, the end. Chapter 8, 21. "The creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." We know the whole creation groans, suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. Verse 23, "Not only this, but we also ourselves groan, having the first fruits of the Spirit, waiting for the adoption," waiting for the end. We say, I've been justified, I'm being sanctified. Someday I'll be glorified. Well, that's what creation is waiting for. The last chapter. The last glorified. Finally. It's a beautiful thing, I think, that the Holy Spirit has done to picture creation. Not just the earth. Whole universe. The galaxy. Stars. Everything. To picture creation, irrational creation, as a person with an emotion. And I'd like to develop that a little bit. I'm going to put the testimony of creation in my own words. I'm taking the liberty to enlarge on that figure of speech, personification. It was okay for the Holy Spirit to use that. Now I understand my enlargement is not inspired. It's just my own imagination. But I want to try to give you a sense of creation groaning. According to the Bible, creation, this is as much as God has told us, creation's groaning about two things in particular. One's in verse 20. Chapter 8, verse 20, it says, creation is subjected to futility. Creation's groaning about that. It didn't want to be subjected to futility. And the other is in verse 21. It's slavery to corruption. And I'm going to try to paint, using my uninspired imagination, what does it mean? Creation is growing. Creation looks back to the beginning, to when God first created. And it looks at what it is now, and creation, picture creation as a person. Creation is saying, I wasn't made for this. I was not created for this. I was created to support man, created in the image of God. Together we would be one, and I would be able to facilitate man, created in God's image, to offer worship unto Him, to praise the Lord. That's why I was made, in order to help man know and worship and love and adore the Lord. That was my beginning. That's how God made me. That's how it was in the Garden of Eden. But then one day, something happened. Man, created in the image of God, who would have been supported by me to help him know God, to lift him, to facilitate his worship, he sinned against God. When he sinned against God, when he fell into sin, a great curse fell upon man, and at the same time, a curse fell on me. I didn't choose it. Didn't want it. I had nothing to do with it. Romans 8:20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. Creation says, I wouldn't choose this. I know why I was made. To help you worship the Lord. That's why I was made. Creation says, let me tell you my testimony. I was there when man fell. Let me tell you about it. Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you'll eat of it all your days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will grow for you. You'll eat the plants of the field. Creation says, that's not how it's supposed to be. That's not why he made me.
He made me to support man, created in the image of God to worship the Lord.
Now man sinned and a curse fell on me, and I complained. Creation says two things happened to me that day. Chapter 8, verse 20, I was subjected to futility, to vanity, not willingly. If I had a choice, that would have never happened. But it happened. And Romans 8, 21, I was made a slave to corruption. He said, you want to know why I'm groaning? Because I'm subjected now, unwillingly, to vanity. I'm a slave to corruption. I'm forced to bear the law, the second law of thermodynamics. Corruption, death, everything's dying. The birds are dying, and the animals are dying, and cats are dying, and dogs are dying, and insects are dying, people are dying, stars are dying, and even big holes, black holes. Everything's dying. I didn't choose that. And I can't change it. You want to know why I'm groaning? That's why I'm groaning. I can't stop it. Change and decay and all around I see. I can't control those things. Do you think on purpose, I shake your buildings down? I don't do that on purpose. I don't want to do that. I can't control my storms. I can't steer myself away from some trailer park. It's not in my will. You want to know why I'm groaning? I'm subjected to this. I'm a slave to this. I hate disease. I hate that. I don't want to have any part of that. I don't mean to bury your ships with my waves. I can't control that. I don't mean to burn your buildings down. I don't mean to have somebody fall in a sinkhole. I can't control the tectonic plates that are moving around. Something's going on in here and I erupt. I don't do that on purpose. I wasn't made for that. I don't want to do that. I hate this. You think I burn your forest down on purpose? I don't burn your forest down on purpose. I don't send some tsunami and wipe out millions of people. I was subjected to corruption, and I don't like it. And also, to futility. I was created to help you worship God. And now, I gotta serve that Christ-rejecting sinner. You think I want to do that? I don't want to do that. I don't want to feed him. I don't want him eating my food. I'll send more thorns in his garden. I don't want him to eat food. I have to nourish the guy who's going to do violence that night and burn down a building. I don't want to nourish him. I'm groaning. I'm praying, Lord, please, like the days of Dayton, Korah, Byron, let me open up and swallow down that sinner. I want my food to choke him. Lodge it in his throat. Let him die. I don't want to serve him. I don't want to serve vanity. I wasn't made for that. It's made to serve the Lord and to help people to worship the Lord. Lord, do I have to let my air fill that ungodly lung? Please. He says, I don't want it. I'm groaning. I have to do it. Creation is under a curse. Creation is groaning. Said, I'm forced to do this. Chapter 8, verse 20, subjected to futility. But notice these two words. In hope. Creation
says, I hate this, but it won't always be this way. It's going to be a deliverance. And creation says, I can't wait. Boy, I have not enjoyed this. I want to go back to what it was like when God made me to support man created in God's image to worship the Lord. Romans 8:19, the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 21, the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation as a person has hope. It groans in hope. Isaiah 35, 1 and 2, someday the wilderness and the desert will be glad. The arable will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely, rejoice with rejoicing, shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They'll see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of the Lord. But I'm going to ask you to set aside now that picture of creation, groaning because it's subjected to vanity, groaning because it's a slave to corruption, not enjoying it, not willing, and it can't wait till it's over. Now I want to give you a picture of what it's waiting for. All right? Hold that. Let me show you this. And then God assisting, we'll put it together. And I hope we see the Lord Jesus. Now, you didn't come here today, I know, to hear about creation whining, groaning, and complaining. That's not why you're here. You came here to see Jesus. And so, the second part, I want to present the Lord Jesus. And I want to present him under a term. It's not in the Bible. The truth is in the Bible, but the term itself isn't. And I'm talking about presenting Christ as the kinsman redeemer. You may or may not be familiar with that expression. It's like the word Trinity. That's true teaching, but it's not in the Bible. It's like the word rapture. You believe in the rapture, but that word is not in the Bible. In fact, the word substitution is not in the Bible. And certainly we believe in the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shekinah glory. That word, Shekinah, is not in the Bible. But we know what it means and we believe in the Shekinah glory. Interestingly enough, the word responsibility is not in the Bible. But we know that we are responsible and so on. Either it's invisible church or Christianity. But we know those things are true. Christ as Redeemer Kinsman is clearly presented in the Bible. And so what I would like to do is not give you everything about it. Tom gave you a little bit about it when he was talking about the cities of refuge. But what I would like to do is take three stories, big stories, from the Old Testament. But I'm not going to look at the story. I want to show this story to take out one truth about kinsman redeemer. And then I want to look at this story to take out one truth. And then the last story to take out one truth. And once you see those three things, then we'll look at what creation has been longing for and in hope. Alright, so the first picture, and I'm going to assume that you're acquainted with these stories. I'm not going to fill it all out, but the first is Jubilee. You familiar with what the Bible teaches about the Jubilee? Every 50 years they had a special day called Jubilee. Leviticus 25:23. The land, moreover, shall not be sold
permanently. The land is mine. You're but aliens and sojourners with me. In God's economy, the land could be leased, but it could never be sold. You had property. God gave it to you by lot, by the will of God. You could not get rid of that unless, Leviticus 25:25, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes poor, he has to sell his property. The nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. So let's say you had a piece of property, and whether it was fiscal irresponsibility or whether it was some other kind of foolishness, or that you went into hard times or you got sick and you had to sell your property, you had to get rid of it on the 50th year, no matter who bought it, it'll come back to you. It's permanent. God says, I own the land. All right, that's all I want you to see there, is that an alienated property would come back to you. Okay? Hold that. The second story is more familiar to most people as kinsman redeemer, and Tom also made reference to this, and that's the book of Ruth. And you know the book of Ruth, Boaz is pictured as this wonderful redeemer kinsman. Ruth chapter 2 verse 1, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And we found out these three things from studying the kinsman in the book of Ruth. He had to be kin, had to be family. From that verse we learned he also had to be rich. If I lost my property, I had a rich uncle, a nearest kin, or a brother, and said, you want to buy it back? I said, I can't afford it. Then go to the next relative, and on down. And you had to be kin, you had to be family, you had to be rich. And then one other qualification, chapter 3, verse 10. It's true, I'm a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I. And then in verses 9 and 10, we see that the other relative was out of the way. The whole point is, and this is the second point, in order to redeem, you got to be kin, you got to be rich, you got to be willing. You didn't have to do it. You got to be rich, you got to be kin, you got to be willing. One more story, and then we'll try to put it all together. This is in Jeremiah 32. This story is less known among God's people. It's one of those stories. It's there, it's tucked away. A lot of people don't know this story. I'll tell the story. You can check it out later. It was a time of war, and Babylon was coming in to take over God's people. The southern kingdom, the northern kingdom has already been wiped out by Assyria. And the southern kingdom now, Babylon had his eyes on the southern kingdom, and for 20 years they've already been harassing and sending in armies and doing damage. And they attacked it three times. The first time they attacked it, they actually took the king as a prisoner of war, and many captives along with it. In the second attack, the house of God was plundered, and they went through the temple and took all of the gold and the silver. They also took 10,000 captives, prisoners of war. That's when Daniel was taken, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was taken, and so on. And meanwhile, Jeremiah was still in Jerusalem, but his message was, submit to Babylon. God said, submit. And God had given Jeremiah all kinds of information. Anyway, chapter 32 has to do with that invasion. Jeremiah is in prison. He lived in a little town called Anathoth, and that had already been occupied by the enemy. Babylon had come into Anathoth, had taken that little town. So that is his enemy, Ann. God had already told him that there would be a third invasion, and that the rest of the nation, it would be devastated, the temple would be destroyed, and they would be carried 500 miles away in slavery to Babylon. Jeremiah knew that, and he also knew that it's going to be 70 years. That's the rest of his life. So God told Jeremiah, you're in captivity for the rest of your life. Well, while he was in prison, he got a visit. Got a visit from one of his relatives. The Hebrew's not clear, his uncle, his cousin, whatever. It wasn't a surprise to Jeremiah. Chapter 32, verse 7, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth. You have the right of redemption. Try to picture this. Jeremiah was the nearest kinsman, and his uncle comes and says, hey, Jeremiah, I got a deal for you. I got a nice piece of property over there, and I need to sell it. It's in Anathoth. And Jeremiah is thinking, you mean the place where the enemy has already taken over in that house? It's already in their hands. You want me to buy that? What a great deal. You know? I don't know much about making deals, but I don't think I'd have bought that one. But Jeremiah had a word from God. And so verse 9, I bought the field, which was at Anathoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son. He had a word from the Lord to buy it. What I want you to see is in verse 11. Then I took the deed of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and the conditions of the open copy. 32:14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase, this open deed, put them in an earthenware jar that they may last a long time. And God was saying, I want you to buy that land because someday, well, let's read it, verse 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. And so he says, someday, you're going back, and you can buy that land. Of course, not him personally. He's going to die in captivity. But the whole point is, here's the three points. The first point that I wanted you to see is that it's possible to alienate an inheritance, but someday it comes back. Second point I wanted you to see. The way to get it back is we need somebody called kinsman redeemer. Had to be related, had to be rich, has to be willing. And the last thing is, I want you to see that the alienated possession, it was all written on a scroll, and it was sealed, and it was set aside until the Redeemer kinsman could show up. Now, with that as background, I invite you to one of the greatest chapters in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 5, please. Wonderful chapter. Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after these things. So the scene we're about to look at took place in heaven. The vision, come up here. One of the most sublime visions, I think, in the entire Bible. God is pictured as sitting on a throne, and there's flashes of lightning all the way, all around the throne. Encircling the throne, the Bible says there was a rainbow. And in front of the throne, the Bible says there was a sea of glass. crystal, and around the throne, angels. And the redeemed of all humanity, bowing down and worshiping, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." What a picture. But here's what I want you to see. And I want you to see by his life, not my feeble attempt to explain, but I want God to show you this. Revelation 5:1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. What is that scroll? Now, devotionally, we say, oh yeah, only Jesus can open the Bible. We use it for the indispensable principle. He's the only one that can open the seal. That scroll is not picturing the Bible. Some say, oh, it's the book of Revelation. And he's saying, I'll show you what the book of Revelation is about. That scroll in his hand was not the book of Revelation. The scroll that's in his hand is the title deed of the alienated inheritance. It's the title deed of creation. Not some little real estate in a town called Anathoth. It's not some tribal possession in the land of Canaan. It's not something some human kinsman can come along and purchase. The title deed to everything man wants when he sinned. Creation, all of it, went into bondage, slavery, corruption, subject to vanity and futility, groaning for thousands of years, and in the hand of the one on the throne was the way it was supposed to be. Before it was lost, the alienated deed to all of creation. When the word came out, who's qualified to open this scroll? Who's qualified? Who's willing? Revelation 5:2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And according to the record, everybody in heaven said, nine. And the cherubim, whatever they are, these wonderful creations of God, they just bowed away. Did not mean. And the seraphim took their wings and covered their faces. And they said, not me. And the archangel Gabriel turned around and said, don't look at me. I'm not worthy to do that. And the Bible says that no one in heaven was worthy to open the scroll. And a search was then made on the earth. Who on earth is worthy? There was nobody. And then he said, how about under the earth? How about those who died in the past? Is there some prophet? Is there some elder? Is there some leader? Is there somebody in history that can rise up? Revelation 5:4. I began to weep greatly. No one was found worthy to open the book and look into it. And John began to weep because there was nobody in heaven and there's nobody on earth and there's nobody under the earth. And there in the hand of God Almighty, the title deed to all creation. And creation's been groaning for this day, longing for this day. Revelation 5:5. And some of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold the Lion
from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome to open the book and its seven seals. And oh, what a word. Verse 6, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came. And he took the book out of the right hand of the one who sat on the throne. Is he qualified? Is he kin? Oh, yes. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's kin. Is he rich? Oh. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Knowing you're not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Is he willing? I present to you your Redeemer Kinsman. Kid, wealthy, willing, qualified. And he takes that book, that scroll, the alienated inheritance. And if you've read the book of Revelation, you see what happens. One by one, those seals are torn off. And every time a seal is torn off, there's great convulsions on the earth. Satan's being evicted. And the seed of Satan is being evicted. And like anybody being evicted, they don't like to be evicted. So they want to steal the brass fittings and destroy the house. And that's what we're seeing as he rips the scrolls, takes it off to give it back the alienated possessor. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. But all of this is what creation is waiting for. That day is coming. It's subjected to futility and enslaved to corruption in hope, waiting for that glorious day when our kinsman Redeemer walks up to the throne of God, takes the deed, the alienated inheritance, rips off the seals, and there's a glorious conclusion. And God then, well, I'm not going to get into the eschatology, but as far as creation is concerned, Isaiah 11:6-9, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. A nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on a viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy. In all my holy mountain, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That day is coming. Wonderful day for creation. Wonderful day for Jesus. Wonderful day for the redeemed. Those who are his own. Wonderful, wonderful day. Now, all of that to say, in our world today, there's a lot of groaning. And when you look around and you see politics and the election coming up and all, just say, I just want to groan. I want to groan. Groan your head off, but groan in hope. Because you have a Redeemer kinsman. Because he is
controlling everything, and everything is redemptive. And he's moving toward the glory then, the revealing of the Son of God. It's not out of control. It's in his hand. You say, yeah, but it's so bad, I feel like groaning. Groan, but groan in hope. Groan knowing that all things are redemptive. That's true about everything that comes into your life, everything that comes into your family, everything that comes into your church, everything that comes into society. The Lord reigns. The Lord is in control. Now I'm going to end with a benediction. I got it from the Bible, so it's an inspired benediction. Romans chapter 15, 13, it's not out of your face. And now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and may you abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to close this part in prayer and then say a word about the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, thank you for this glorious end. The hope that we have, and Lord, when we talk about our blessed hope, it's not the second coming. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's you. You are our hope. And we thank you, Lord, that we always have hope because we have you. And we just ask you, Lord, in our moment, to be the God of hope for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say a word before we break bread together about this. Became a very precious time for the disciples. You know, when Tom and I are privileged to come to you, one of the things we always talk about and pray about, and as we study, we long for the Lord to do. We want everything to be as simple as we can ever make it. Truth is a person. It's not complicated. It's simple. Error is complicated. Many people run to error because they're running from the simple truth. And so they run to complicated error. But simplicity. And as those disciples sat down the day before Jesus went to the cross at that meal, simplicity was on his mind. Do you realize this? We're going to have pizza after this, or whatever you're going to eat. Everything that you had put in your mouth to eat was once alive. It had to die so that you could live physically. That's true physically. And he said, the simplest thing I can think of is eating and drinking. How we need to eat and drink. Nothing is simpler than that. And every time you eat, not just communion that we call a ceremony. He said, it's often. That's breakfast, dinner, lunch, supper, snack. Every time you put something in your mouth, he said, I want you to remember that I died for you. It's not just a ceremony. He wanted you to remember that as often as you eat and drink, you remember this simplicity. Now, how simple is it? The theologians say there's salvation past, that's justification, and their books written on justification. Salvation present, there's sanctification, and books written on sanctification. Glorification, there's books written on glorification. In this little meal, he said, the bread is broken, the cup is poured out. I died for you. Salvation passed. Eat it. Bring it inside. It becomes part of you. Salvation present. And then in chapter 11, 23 of 1 Corinthians, he says, do this until I come. Every part.
heart of salvation is illustrated in this simplicity. Take a piece of bread and remember, I died for you. I live in you. I'm coming for you. Nothing could be simpler. And he chose this on purpose because it was the simplest way in one meal to illustrate the fullness of your salvation. And we're not going to always eat. These are hors d'oeuvres. We are going to be at marriage feast someday, you know. It's glorious day that's coming. But for now, remember what he did. Remember, now you take it in and that's his life. It's just a picture, it's just a symbol, but it's simplicity. And we only have to do it until he comes. And then we will be in the presence. So with that, I'm going to ask, I don't know how they do it, the ushers to come and hand it out or whatever. And then if you're not familiar, I'm not either, but if you're not familiar, just hold it until we all have it together, and then we'll take it all as a body. Thank you. Thank you. for that which symbolizes our Lord Jesus, that is so great salvation. Father, we thank you for what we hold in our hands. And we thank you, Lord, that it pictures your death upon the cross, that you gave yourself willingly for us. And we want to remember, Lord, that we were wrath-deserving sinners, enemies. You loved us. And you found us, and you draw us, and you saved us. And you washed us, and we're clean. We belong to you. And we just want to praise you. Thank you for this symbol. Jesus. And Lord, we also want to thank you for that which symbolizes your blood, the new covenant in your blood, shed for us, that we might have a relationship with you, that we might know you intimately and for. And so for this symbol,